Before we come to our scripture reading, let us turn to God in a word of prayer. Our Heavenly Father, this evening as we come to your word, we grieve over our sin. We grieve especially over our sinful nature, which would keep our ears closed to your word and hinder us from hearing the gospel of your grace. Please grant us your Holy Spirit to open our ears that we may hear of your goodness. Open our eyes that we may see the grace which you have poured out upon us in our Lord Jesus Christ. And open our hearts that we may grow in our love for Jesus because of the love with which he has loved us and the grace with which he has lavished us. We also pray that by your word you would change us. By your Holy Spirit, renew the thoughts of our mind and the intentions of our heart so that we might reflect the heart and mind of Christ Jesus, our Lord. We pray these things in his name. Amen. Please take your Bible and turn to the book of Genesis, Genesis chapter 6, verses 1 through 8. Now, of course, this text comes toward the beginning of the Bible. You'll remember that Genesis 1 and 2 describe how in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, and Genesis 3 describes how man fell into sin when our first parents ate the forbidden fruit. Genesis 4 begins to show us the exceeding sinfulness of sin by showing us how Cain murdered his brother Abel. And then in the next chapter, however, Genesis 5 reminds us that God has reserved a people for himself. He has preserved a remnant. Seth and his descendants live their lives in faith, looking in faith to God who has promised them deliverance, that God will crush the head of the serpent by the offspring of the woman. And that finally brings us here to our text in Genesis 6. So please give your attention now to the inspired and inerrant Word of God. Now it came to pass, when men began to multiply on the face of the earth, and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were beautiful. And they took wives for themselves of all whom they chose. And the Lord said, My spirit shall not strive with man forever, for he is indeed flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. There were giants on the earth in those days and also afterward, when the sons of God came in to the daughters of men, and they bore children to them. These were the mighty men who were of old, men of renown. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. So the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, creeping thing and birds of the air, for I am sorry that I have made them. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. May God bless the reading of his holy word. Our beloved congregation in our Lord Jesus Christ, as we turn our attention this evening to our text in Genesis, I want you to be aware of the context of all that is taking place at this point in Scripture. For whenever we read or study the Bible, we should be looking at everything in its context. We should look for connections between the different parts of the narrative, what has come before and what comes after. There are many connections, because this is not merely the word of man, it is the very word of God. And we don't look for these connections simply for fun or to satisfy our curiosity, but seeing these things should help us to understand the meaning of the text, what God intends to teach us in this text. So let's take a few moments to examine some of the things that Scripture describes before we arrive at our text today in Genesis 6. In the chapters immediately preceding this, in Genesis 4 and 5, God gives us a picture. He gives us a picture of the godly line of Seth contrasted with the wicked line of Cain. I'm sure you remember what happened between Cain and Abel, how Cain was a wicked man who murdered his brother. And Cain's children and grandchildren followed their forefathers' example. In fact, they were even worse. The corruption of sin increased and grew and manifested itself very clearly in their lives. Genesis 4 begins by describing how Cain murdered his brother Abel, but by the end of Genesis 4, Cain's great, great, great grandson, Lamech, sins by distorting the institution of marriage. He takes two wives instead of one, as God had ordained. Then Lamech sings a song to his wives. He sings a song celebrating murder. He boasts of how he killed a young man, a boy, for hitting him. See, sin is not only found in individuals, it also runs in families. Of course, to say that the line of Cain was evil does not mean that the line of Seth was perfect or sinless. We know that even the godly line of Seth was not free from sin. And how do we know that? Because the Bible shows us how the children of Seth were also subject to the curse or punishment on sin. In the genealogy of Genesis 5, we read this line over and over again, the words, "And he died, and he died, and he died." But Genesis 5 also shows us something else. It shows us that those in the line of Seth were generally faithful to God and to his covenant. They were looking for the promised offspring of the woman, for the one who would come to crush the head of the serpent and lead God's people into freedom from sin and victory over sin. We're told in Genesis 5, verses 22 and 24, that Enoch was one who walked with God. And in Hebrews 11, Enoch is commended specifically for his faith. Then we also see in Genesis 5:29 how Noah's father made a proclamation in faith. He said regarding Noah, his son, "Out of the ground that the Lord has cursed, this one shall bring us relief from our work and from the painful toil of our hands." And if we look ahead a little bit to chapter 6, verse 9, notice that the same thing that was said of Enoch is said here of Noah, that Noah walked with God. So it is clear that the family of Seth is a family of faith. This does not mean that they were sinless, but it does mean that they share a legacy of trusting in the Lord their God, of looking to the Lord in faith for salvation from their sin. But then, as we come into chapter 6 of Genesis, we see something very troubling. Look at these first two verses. "Now it came to pass, when men began to multiply on the face of the earth and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of man, that they were beautiful. And they took wives for themselves of all whom they chose." If we only look at the beginning of verse 1, things don't look so bad. We're told that despite sin, man begins to fulfill the creation mandate. Back in Genesis 1:28, when God created man, he commanded them to be fruitful and multiply. And here we see man beginning to multiply on the earth. But there's a problem. As man begins to multiply, sin also begins to multiply. Genesis 4 has already described something of that multiplication of sin when Lamech distorted the institution of marriage by taking two wives. However, in many ways, what we see here at the outset of Genesis 6 is even worse than that. Why? Because what we see here is the infiltration of sin into the church, into the covenant family. How does it happen? Look at verse 2. Those whom the Bible refers to here as the sons of God, those are the men belonging to the godly line of Seth. Those referred to as the daughters of men are women from outside of the covenant community, women who are not concerned with the things of God, but only with the things of man, of the world. So what happened? Well, the men belonging to the godly line of Seth saw the beautiful women in the world. They desired them, and they married them. Notice how verse 2 is worded, where it draws our attention. The sons of God saw that the daughters of men were what? Righteous? Godly? No. They saw that the daughters of men were beautiful, that they were attractive. In congregation, does this remind you of something else that happened toward the beginning of the book of Genesis? Does this remind you of Genesis 3, the chapter on man's fall into sin? Do you remember what Eve did before she took that fruit? She looked at the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and she saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes. Sin often looks good, doesn't it? It looks attractive. That forbidden fruit sure looked good to Adam and Eve. But what has their sin done? The sin which began with Adam taking the forbidden fruit led to Cain taking his brother's life, then to Lamech taking two wives. Now sin has led to this, to the men in the godly line of Seth taking these worldly women as their wives, becoming unequally yoked. This sin leads to even more sin as the sons of Seth, the men of God, are led astray by these ungodly wives whom they have taken. The young people, you should take this as a warning. You must not underestimate the danger of marrying outside of the faith. Clearly, the sons of Seth were not able to evangelize their unbelieving wives. Rather, they were led astray by their wickedness. And you must not think it would be any different for you. That's not the only evil we see in our text, this intermarriage, this becoming unequally yoked. We'll come back to verse 3, but look at verse 4. Now, here's an interesting verse. There were giants on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God came in to the daughters of men and they bore children to them, those were the mighty men who were of old, men of renown. And I'm sure we would all like to know more about these giants, but the Bible simply doesn't give us all the details. So rather than speculate over the details, let's take a step back and ask the question, why is this verse here? Why are we told about these mighty men on the earth in the context of the evil of mankind and God's coming judgment on man's evil? Well, this shows us what is important to man, doesn't it? This shows us that even back in the days of Noah, there were celebrities on the earth, men of renown. Now, it is very likely that these men were physically large so that they could literally be called giants, but even more importantly, what our text makes clear is that they were cultural giants. These men were well known in their society. They were men of renown, perhaps even worshipped by some. They become cultural idols, even as we have our own cultural idols, do we not? Sports stars, pop singers, politicians, celebrities. And the way this verse is worded, it looks like the children of Seth sought to earn this celebrity status for themselves. Their intermarriage with the ungodly led to a certain form of worldly ambition. They wanted to become the superstars. They became more concerned about being well known in their culture than about being faithful to God. Well, in verse 5, the Word of God helps us to see these things as what they are. The Word shows us that this intermarriage and this ungodly ambition are wicked. We read, "Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." God is not fooled. God will not be mocked. God has noticed that the sons of Seth, these covenant children, have abandoned their faith. He sees their wickedness. But he sees more than just their outward actions. Yeah, in many ways, congregation, this is one of the scariest verses in the Bible, because it tells us that God does not only see the bad things that we actually do, the bad things we actually go through with. God also sees the intentions of our hearts. He knows our evil thoughts and desires. And this leaves man with no hope in himself. Notice what it says. Every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. See, this is what sin has done to man. By nature, man is completely dead in his sin. By nature, in every way, in every faculty of our being, we are evil, corrupt. The Bible says even our most righteous act, the best thing that we've ever done, the very best that we could present to God, is like a filthy rag in God's sight. Now, obviously, this is not how God created us to be. This is not acceptable behavior from those who have been called to bear his image, to reflect his glory, those whom he created very good. And so how does God respond to this? Look at verse 3. Here we begin to see the expression of the grief of God, his response to man's wickedness. "Then the Lord said, 'My spirit shall not strive with man forever, for he is indeed flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. In this verse, God is making an announcement. He sends word that judgment is coming. He sends word that the world is going to be cleansed of sin, a cleansing that means death for sinners. In 120 years, God will bring a flood of judgment upon the evil world, as a punishment upon sinners, a consequence for their evil deeds and their evil heart. Now, this flood also comes as a testimony that God cannot abide sin, that sin must be wiped out. In verse 6, we actually read that the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. Now, as Calvinists, what do we do with this verse? This verse might trouble us. What does this mean? Is God saying that he made a mistake? That he regretted what he had done? Is he saying that he has to go to plan B now? Well, no. From the very beginning, God knew that this would happen, even ordained for it to happen. This does not take God by surprise. And yet the Bible uses human language, the way we speak, to describe for us the incomprehensible feelings of God. And Scripture is clear on this. When we sin, God is grieved. In his letter to the Ephesians, the Apostle Paul uses similar language, saying, "Do not grieve the Spirit of God." Now, why is this such a big deal? Why is God so offended by our sin? Why is he grieved by it? Well, it may help us to understand if we remember the purpose for which God created mankind. God created us to glorify him and to enjoy him forever. But man has rebelled against God's purpose. Man has chosen to glorify and enjoy the creation, the creature, over the Creator. Man has completely gone against the purpose for which God created him. See, God never did anything bad to us. In fact, he made us very good. But in our sin, we have turned against him and rebellion. And congregation, as we read these words about God's response to sin, we should carefully reflect on this. Let these words affect you. After all, if you weren't supposed to be affected by these words, then why would God have put them in Scripture? Understand the gravity of this. Here the Bible is describing something of how God feels when we sin. Of course, if we're thinking theologically, we understand that God's feelings are not like ours. His ways are higher than our ways, and so we can never fully understand His feelings. But here, God gives us something we can relate to, so that we can at least begin to understand the way He looks upon our sin. And the Bible says that God was grieved to His heart. Now, boys and girls, when you do something bad, do you ever think about how God feels about what you're doing? Do you care that it makes God sad when you sin? Oftentimes people, both children and adults, worry about how their sins will affect themselves. How is this going to come back to hurt me? Or even how their sins might affect people whom they care about. A young boy who accidentally breaks a cookie jar while he's trying to steal a cookie, he may be worried, he may feel sad about the punishment he's going to receive when his mother finds out. He may even feel sad for the hurt that he has caused his parents, that now they're going to have to go out and buy a new cookie jar. But does he care about how God feels? Does he care that God is saddened by his sin, that God is grieved? And what about us? Do we care about how God feels when we sin? Do we have enough of a relationship with the Lord that it bothers us when we sin? Not merely because we're afraid of the punishment, not merely because we're afraid of the consequences we might have to endure, but because it grieves God to His heart. Well, how do these sons of Seth feel? Do they care what God thinks? Now, clearly, that's no longer true of the sons of Seth, of whom we read here. Their consciences are seared. They don't care about God anymore. And God has determined how to deal with this wickedness. We see His solution to the problem in verse 6. So the Lord said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens, for I am sorry that I have made them. God makes it very clear there's only one way to solve the problem of sin. Sin must be removed completely. Notice in this verse that the flood of judgment comes not only upon man, but it will wipe everything off the face of the earth. Man, animals, creeping things, even the birds. This shows us that no partial measure will do. Sin must be completely washed away. None can remain. None at all. This is how God expresses His grief over man's sin, by bringing about a reversal of creation itself, a cleansing of sin. The congregation, so far we have seen the wickedness of man and the grief of God. But thankfully, those are not the only things we see in our passage. We also get to see grace of God. We get our first inkling of God's grace in verse 3. Notice that God's judgment does not come down upon the earth immediately. God announces that His judgment will come in 120 years. In other words, God is leaving man time to repent, to turn away from his sin and return to his Creator. But God's grace becomes more evident. His particular grace, His electing grace, becomes evident in verse 8, where we read these words, "But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord." And congregation, did you know that This is the first time that word appears in the Bible. The first time the word grace appears in the Bible is right here. And it is remarkable and wonderful how fitting that the grace of God appears at this time, when the darkness of sin has so thoroughly spread across the world of man, with the threat of God's punishment hanging over the earth, with every man deserving to die, and God threatening a flood of judgment to cleanse the earth of sin and sinners. At this time, God sends His light in the midst of this darkness. He sends forth a word of grace. Now, some have misunderstood Genesis 6. They've interpreted this chapter as though God gave Noah grace because of Noah's own righteousness. But if we read this text carefully and in order, we will not fall into that error. First, notice what the text says. It does not say that Noah earned grace. It says Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Second, it is true that verse 9 describes Noah as a righteous man, blameless in his generation. But verse 9 comes after verse 8. God does not give Noah grace because Noah is righteous. Noah is righteous because of God's grace. And the same is true of all who find grace in the eyes of the Lord. For the Bible is perfectly clear in verse 5. Even our best intentions are tainted with evil. On our own strength, we cannot do any good in God's sight. We cannot earn grace by our works, by our own efforts, by our own attempts at righteousness. We cannot even believe on our own strength. We cannot even believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, have faith apart from the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit. That's what it takes, a change of heart. And only God can do that. So our only hope is found in this right here, that God would look upon us with grace, that we, like Noah, might find grace with the Lord. Well, congregation, this evening we do give thanks to God because He has looked upon us with grace. He has sent His word and His gospel to us, even as He sent His grace to Noah. And in fact, we see more clearly what Noah only saw dimly, that the Lord Jesus Christ has endured the flood of God's wrath on our behalf. He did that in our place in His one sacrifice accomplished on the cross. God gave His amazing grace to Noah. God has given us His amazing grace as well. But God did more than just give grace to Noah. God gave grace to the world in Noah. Along with the 120 years as an opportunity to repent, God made Noah into a preacher. 2 Peter 2:5 says that Noah was a herald or preacher of righteousness. Year after year, Noah called the ungodly world around him to repent in face of the coming flood. This must have included members of his own family, Noah's own brothers and sisters. We know from Genesis chapter 5, verse 30, that Noah's father had other sons and daughters. Certainly Noah must have called them to repentance throughout those 120 years before the flood. Did they listen? Congregation, know this, that our day is not so different from the days of Noah. We see the wickedness all around us. We know that the wrath of God is coming. A day is coming when God will wipe out all evil once and for all. This time with a flood, not of water, but of fire. We do not know when that day will come, whether we have 120 years or whether it could be this very evening. In fact, the Bible says that this time the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. You see, another flood is coming. Another flood is coming that will wipe sinners off the face of the earth. And so the question is this: are you prepared for this flood? Have you trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ for your salvation? Truly trusted in Him? Has God given you His grace in Jesus Christ by uniting you to Christ through faith? That's the only way for us to be saved from this flood, to take refuge in the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the only stronghold, the only safety against the fires of God's wrath. Now, if you've trusted in Christ, then you may be comforted with the knowledge that you are safe in Him from any flood that may come. But may we not only keep this good news of God's salvation, of God's grace to ourselves. Let us follow the example of Noah and proclaim the Lord's righteousness, even in the midst of this unbelieving and ungodly generation in which we are. Like Noah, may we warn our brothers and sisters that they must find refuge from the coming flood, a refuge which can be found in Christ alone. Congregation, may we always trust in and point others to this gospel of God's amazing grace to us in Christ, who is our ark of salvation. Amen. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You for the good news of Your grace, which cuts through the darkness of our sin. That even though by nature we are corrupt, sinful, guilty, You have given us Christ's righteousness, a perfect righteousness that satisfies for all of our sins, a righteousness that stands up to Your test of holiness and perfection. We thank You for looking at us and seeing Christ's righteousness rather than our unrighteousness. Father, we thank You that Noah was able to find grace in Your eyes. We thank You that You have also given us this grace, that You are a God who is full of mercy and steadfast love, keeping Your covenant even when we are faithless. We thank You for giving Christ to us as our refuge from the coming flood of judgment. We thank You for the safety that we enjoy in Him because of His one sacrifice accomplished on the cross. And now, Father, we pray that You would use us to glorify You in our lives. Make us to be like Noah, that we might proclaim Your righteousness and truth and gospel, that we might be lights shining in the darkness of this world, that those who need to hear this gospel might find it by Your grace, and use us as instruments, we pray, both by our words and by our actions, to point them to You. Father, please bless us so that we may each be a living testimony to Your amazing grace as we begin this new week. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.